Well, spending a season of time in a biblical book of prophecy forces us to be quite countercultural. Probably even more than usual, though our faith itself is rather countercultural by nature. But more than usual because throughout the book of Hosea, which we've been studying, we have to focus on sin a lot. And this is because, and many of you may naturally think when we do that, why do we need to study sin so much? It's so negative or unpleasant or unattractive. It's a turnoff to those who don't believe yet. Theologian Millard Erickson talks about this difficulty of discussing sin this way. He says, "We do not like to think of ourselves as bad or evil persons. Yet the doctrine of sin teaches us that this is what we are by nature. Our society emphasizes having a positive mental attitude. To speak of humans as sinners is almost like screaming out a profanity or obscenity at a very formal, dignified general meeting or even in church. It is forbidden. The major prohibition of the day is, you shall not speak anything negative." And ever since Erickson wrote those words 20 years ago or so, that sentiment has only grown. And now it seems that we can't only not say anything negative, but anything in the least offensive at all. We need trigger warnings on everything so we can avoid any kind of discomfort. But there are major problems with this, what you might call, posture of anti-negativity. See, without bad news, there really is no good news. Without sin, there is no grace. With no offensiveness, there can be no gospel. The scripture says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive or scandalous. And the Bible doesn't come with trigger warnings for a reason. Because we need to see and understand our sin in order, and we need to feel that the discomfort that it causes in order to truly appreciate Jesus and His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. And if all that I achieve by taking us through Hosea is that I help us love Jesus more, that's awesome. All right. If you would, please open to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8, that's on page 755 in the pew Bibles around you. Last Sunday we read about the people of Israel treacherously disregarding the Lord. God had given them so much grace, and they responded with hostility towards Him. Look how chapter 7 ends. If you're not there, you can listen. Chapter 7 ends this way. "Although I trained," this is God speaking, "although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Let's stop and pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to Your word and we continue what was spoken so long ago to Your people, we pray that You would give us a new, fresh mind and to understand this, fresh eyes to see. We pray that You would train our arms this morning, that You would strengthen us, and that we would be enabled to return to You, to return upward to our Lord and to our Savior. We pray that each heart here would be ready to hear from You, ready to receive from You, and ready to be changed by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8 begins loudly. It says this, "Set the trumpet to your lips." In other words, sound the alarm. Why? "One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now, that vulture, which some versions call an eagle, represented an enemy coming for Israel. You might picture Snoopy lurking over the edge of his doghouse. Not really. But you could picture a large bird of prey swooping in with its talons bared. If it was a vulture, the picture would seem to imply something was either dead or dying, right? Because vultures are scavengers, waiting to feast on the carnage of dead animals. So the picture would be that Israel was limping along, dying as a vulture hovered overhead, waiting. Though some scholars think it's actually a different picture here of a vulture, which in Israelite culture was a unclean animal, an ill-omened animal. They picture this landing on the roof of the temple, and the priest using whatever ruckus of noise possible to scare the animal away, possibly with those trumpets. Set the trumpet to your lips. The meaning is similar either way. God's people were receiving a resounding warning. Look out! A vulture, something ominous, is coming soon. And why? Continues, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So they transgressed this covenant like a cheating spouse, which is a picture we've seen over and over again in Hosea. And they had totally rebelled against God's law, breaking every rule that he gave them. Therefore, to put it bluntly, they were doomed. That's the first major point we're going to see in this passage, is that rebelling against God without repentance reaps impending doom. Rebelling against God without repentance reaps impending doom. In verse 2, we see a declaration from Israel that looks good at first glance. It says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Now in chapter 7, God had lamented that they weren't crying out to him. Now they were. But these words in chapter 8 didn't seem to change God's stance at all. It says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. But verse 3, Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Evidently, these words that they spoke here were not a sign of genuine repentance at all. This was just lip service. In fact, you might be able to sense some presumption here or some arrogance. Like it says, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel's plea, if you notice, was based on their breeding and their upbringing. Come on, we're Israel. Of course we know God. This confidence was misplaced. It reminds me of what the religious leaders bragged to Jesus about. Remember, they said, we are children of Abraham, or we are disciples of Moses. God's reply to them, as it was here, is basically, your actions speak louder, way louder than your words. You profess to know me, but you've totally spurned the good. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. In other words, how can you say you know me if you reject all my ways? 1 John 2 similarly warns us, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God's people weren't repenting here. They didn't finally come around. In fact, they were doing the exact opposite. They were turning away from God's goodness, not turning to him. And therefore, judgment would come, as it says, the enemy shall pursue him. It was inevitable the vulture would land. Now, the truth is, we are all transgressors, rebels, and spurners of the good. And rebelling against God without genuine repentance reaps doom. However, The flip side of this point implies that if our repentance were genuine, everything would change. Right? If we cried to God from the heart and we meant what we said, the outcome would be totally different. So, there is hope behind every warning. You can avoid this. All right, hang on to that. But the sad reality is that many ignore the warnings because they think they're fine on their own. Right? And when we are content with ourselves, we don't look to God. Instead, we end up trying to replace God. This is what Israel tried to do with their Lord. And here's the lesson we'll learn from them learning it the hard way. Replacing God with substitutes reaps broken uselessness. Okay? When we replace God with useless substitutes, we reap brokenness and uselessness. Look at Israel's attempts here to really self-establish their own rulers and their own religion. In verse 4, it says, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction." They did this, but they gave God no part to play in what they did. They didn't seek God's will, His consent, His approval. They just did their own thing. And so they essentially replaced God with themselves. They replaced His rule with the rule of the worst possible kings. And they replaced His worship with the worship of worthless idols. In verse 3, God said that Israel spurned His ways. Now God spurns theirs. Verse 5, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." Now you may think, calf, that rings a bell. Ding, 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 ding. Correct. Right? This makes many of us recall the golden calf, the infamous golden calf from the days of the Exodus. Remember when Moses led his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then Moses went up the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, and when he came back down the mountain, he found just an insane scene. Right? Thousands of people worshiping, of all things, a calf made from melted jewelry. Moses understandably lost it. Right? He had the idol melted, and then he made the people drink it. The golden calf in the Israelites' history really stood as a horrible reminder of people's sin and idolatry. What you might not know is that centuries later, when Israel, the northern kingdom, broke off from Judah in the south, their king, Jeroboam, set up two brand new golden calves in Israel for people to worship. Kind of like rallying points or counter attractions to the temple in Jerusalem. And these calves also played a key part in their Baal worship, as young bulls represented strength and fertility. So Israel, if you think about it, they had been reenacting one of the darkest scenes of their history, even doubling up on it. No wonder God was angry. He says, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?" They were so far gone, it says it was practically impossible for them to become innocent. And then in verse 6, God's frustration really comes through. You can see that in English, the lines in verse 6 are shorter than most other verses. That's because in the Hebrew, he uses broken grammar and uneven poetry to make a point. It was like God was basically sputtering, nearly speechless with anger. For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The biggest problem with an idol is right there. It is not God. Yet it's treated as if it were. Likewise, if we are relying on something in our own lives for wealth, for spirituality, for power, for pleasure, and it's not God, it doesn't really matter what it is. It very well could have become an idol for us. We may think that worshiping a golden calf sounds crazy, right? But they did so in order to gain good harvest, good strength, and good fertility. Now let me ask you, are wealth, strength, and sex worshipped in our world today? We may try to find wealth in this life by prioritizing many things, ranging from good to evil, right? From our jobs and our money, our homes, our possessions, our toys, our investments. So many ways that we prioritize wealth. But if we pursue any of these more than we pursue God, wealth becomes an idol. We may try to gain power in life from the relationships that we have with other people. Right? By getting a boyfriend or a girlfriend, by getting married, by having kids, making friends, we aim for status, for popularity, for respect, for social media cred, for control, for fame, you name it. Now, all these things are forms of power, and if we want these things more than we want God, power has become an idol for us. And then pleasure. We try to find pleasure in life from self-indulgence of all kind, not just sex, right? But porn, food, drink, drugs, sports, exercise and dieting, yoga, entertainment, holidays, etc., etc., etc. We may just have built golden calves of pleasure by valuing these things more than we value God. They are not God. And yet we worship them as if they were, even if we don't always realize that's what we're doing. Our hearts are idol factories. Said that before. How could we ever be innocent of guilt? We churn them out. It says, verse 5, how long will they be incapable of innocence? God's words could describe us all. I mean, I don't know about you, but I definitely feel hopeless to beat idolatry on my own. It is so pervasive. I will always love and pursue many of those things we just talked about. And naturally so. So, thank God that He made a way that we could become blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, as Philippians 2:15 puts it. How is that possible? 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So as we sang earlier, because the sinless Savior died, my soul can be counted free. We desperately need his innocence given to us. It is our only hope against the holy wrath of God, which is what would come upon Israel when they persisted in worshiping their false gods. The end of verse 6 just said, "The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." So God's judgment would spell the end of Israel's idols. They would be broken to pieces. And also the end of their own usefulness as well. The nation would soon be personally judged. And that's the point of one of the most well-known pictures from Hosea, which we see in verse 7. It says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Now there's some good old mixed metaphors for you. But they work, right? The Hosea combines the pictures of farming and of windy weather to talk about judgment. He says that God's people were essentially planting wind seeds in the ground, in their fields, like they would plant seed for wheat or corn or rice or beans. And then they expected to reap a harvest of nice summer breezes. Instead, harvest time came and their seeds bore fruit in the form of whirlwinds or tornadoes. They never thought that planting wind would lead to reaping a windstorm. In other words, they didn't think that planting seeds of sin would lead to reaping sin's consequences. But as always, we reap what we sow. If we sow sin, we will reap sin's consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's Galatians 6. For Israel, a whirlwind roaring through a farmer's fields would destroy much of their crops. Right? And that's what we see at the end of verse 7. It says, "The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." That's a picture of worthless crops. And one day soon, Israel's harvest would be literally devastated in this way. But they themselves would also be like this wind-swept wheat field. In verse 8 it says, "Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel." So useless grain devoured and swallowed up, or a useless vessel, like a broken plate or broken cup. But notice it says that they are a useless vessel among the nations. Why is that? Verse 9 says, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute." Now, Hosea keeps bringing this up, right? The Israel's badly miscalculated political move of trying to make friends with these powerful countries who would actually spell their doom. Think of Star Wars, right? When Anakin, the Jedi, was afraid for the life of his love, Princess Amidala. What does he do? He goes and he finds the Emperor. He's so desperate for help that he goes to the evil Emperor and basically sells his soul in order to save her. And the Emperor agrees to help, but ends up not saving her life anyway. And then he enslaves Anakin. And then after using him as a pawn for years, he later was just willing to discard him for someone younger and more powerful than him. Israel was like this. Desperately asking Assyria for help, thinking that they would be an ally to them, running to someone who didn't actually care to help them at all. Assyria was more than happy to suck them dry of whatever they could get. But once Israel had outlived their usefulness, Assyria would turn on them, crush them, discard them. Verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. The tragic part of this story is that Israel never needed to actually go to Assyria. They could have had Almighty God on their side, who was over all the nations. But this was yet another instance of Israel attempting to replace God with other things. Instead of going to God for help and security and salvation, they wandered up to Assyria. Like a man giving money to prostitutes, only to lose his money and find no love in return. And not only did they make an enemy of their jealous God, but they didn't gain any allies either. Dwayne Garrett says this, that Israel's efforts to gain the favor of the nations only resulted in Israel being made helpless before the nations. Their costly tributes did no good, and their ensuing brokenness would prove miserable. It says, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. I think the words of James are appropriate here. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Every time that we attempt to replace God's person or God's position with something else, we provoke him. Whenever we put our trust in wealth more than we trust in him, it's like we go to Assyria. Whenever we put what another person thinks higher than what God thinks, we really disdain God. When we give our lives for our jobs and not for the kingdom of God at all, we waste them. When we look for love and pleasure and satisfaction only in other people, we spurn God. So we ask, we come to this and we ask, who is on your side in life? Who's your ally? Your closest friend, right? Is it all your family and all your friends and all your stuff? Or is it God? Everything else will disappoint. And nothing else will satisfy you or save you. If you're already saved, consider this angle. Replacing God with substitutes reaps broken uselessness. This is the path that every unsaved person around you is on. They are attempting to replace God with a vast variety of things in their lives. They are seeking to fill the holes in their soul with useless substitutes. And this path will only lead to devastation if things don't change. Here's my question for you. Do you care? Do you care enough to do something or to say something? Do you care? Because things will only get worse for those who self-reliantly refuse to repent. Derek Kidner says, if there is one theme that unifies the diversity of this chapter, it is that of Israel's dangerous self-reliance with its self-appointed kings, its man-made calf, its expensive allies, its own version of religion, and its impressive fortresses. They never consider the fragility of this way of living, of this path, let alone what God thought about it. The final lesson that they learn is perhaps the hardest of all. As they progress from rebelling to replacing to outright forgetting God. The lesson is this: forgetting God in self-reliance reaps fiery consequences. Forgetting God in our self-reliance reaps devastating, even fiery consequences. Continue reading in verse 11. It says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. And we go, huh? That doesn't make any sense. Now, other translations clarify what's being said here. Like the NIV says, though Ephraim, or Israel, built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. So, you get what's going on? At some point, Israel tried to be faithful to God. So they erected a number of altars across the land where they would offer sin offerings to God in order to take away their guilt. But eventually, they forgot the God who was meant to be worshipped at those altars. And they began to use the altars for their own bloody, sensual, pagan rituals. One might fear the same indictment for the many churches that are raised and erected for the worship of God and are used for anything but worshiping the one true God. But that was only the beginning of their forgetfulness. It says in verse 12, were I to write for them my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. In my teenage years, I spent a fair amount of time learning how to speak Spanish. And I never got fluent, but I was learning a lot. I could carry on basic conversations with people. But over time, I regret missed opportunities to learn more or even just to practice what I knew. And nowadays, if someone were to come and try to speak Spanish to me, they'd probably get a blank stare or a puzzle look, trying to decipher what they said. Right? Maybe I'd mutter, lo siento, no comprendo. Sorry, I don't understand. This is essentially what happened with God's law in Israel over time. They knew it well once, but they had lost it. And now it was entirely unfamiliar to them. Now God says if he wrote it down 10,000 times plus, they wouldn't understand. All they'd be able to do is give a blank stare, puzzled expression. That's God's law? That's so strange. It's alien to us. Were I to write for them my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Now, beside the point that this is how much of the world sees God's laws today, we need to be aware of how easy it is to forget God's laws. His will, His truth, His ways, His values. We have to guard against this kind of drift because we are prone to forget. We must be sure that we personally know and remember what God says, what He says is important, what He commands us to do, how He tells us to live. Of course, we get that here. And then we must ensure that we pass this on to our kids, to our grandkids, so that the gospel is not forgotten by the next generation. What are you doing to ensure that you never forget? What can you do to ensure others around you don't forget? Thank God that through Jesus, this is actually, the situation has changed. He promises to write His laws on our hearts. In this passage, we see the altars for sin offerings only increase sin. God's revealed laws were seen as alien laws. And then the ironies continue as the sacrifices that they do offer essentially backfire. Look at verse 13. It says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." Now this outcome was the opposite of what they intended. Right? They wanted to placate God, to appease Him. Instead, they made Him angry. Because, as we know from earlier, their hearts weren't in it at all. And so, like we saw last week, the victory of the Exodus from Egypt would be reversed. And though Egypt didn't exile Israel themselves, they likely received refugees. Hence, they shall return to Egypt. But don't miss this. Because this verse, with its tragic rejection of Israel's sacrifices, points us to our need for a sacrifice that God will accept. And it points us ahead to when God promised He would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And that, of course, points us to Christ. Hebrews 9:26 declares, "But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." If sin leads to all these dire consequences, wouldn't you love for yours to be put away? Wouldn't it be greater if sins could not just be hidden away or ignored, but actually forgotten? We believe that is actually possible now. Because Jesus died in your place for your sins. That you can come to Him now with your heart and you can surrender your life to Him. And because Jesus has done everything necessary, He has been the sacrifice once for all, now we can be saved. Are you grasping this good news at all? Right? Rebelling against God, replacing God, forgetting God, impending doom, broken uselessness, fiery consequences. None of this needs to apply to you ever again. If you've already come to Him, rejoice. Thank God. Worship Him alone. And if you've never come to Him, won't you today? You can, even now, in this moment, in your heart. Let's take the final verse of chapter 8 as one final warning. It says, "For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." That's where I get the fiery from. God would send fire on Israel's cities. But this also foreshadows, of course, the ultimate consequence for sin, of hell. And we do not gloat or flaunt hell around here, but we must not shy away from it either. It is the real end result for those who scorn and forget a holy, loving, and just God. If we forget our Maker, like it says God's people did here, the consequences will be severe. We might wonder here, what was wrong with fortified cities or palaces? Well, nothing inherently. But once again, this is a picture of Israel replacing God with other things. Instead of finding their security in Him, they place their trust in man-made structures. And the same goes for us. If we trust in what we can make, what we can do, what we can develop, instead of in our Maker, our trust will be misplaced. And a single line in 2 Kings 18 tells the story of what happened to Israel's false security. It says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Ask yourself today, what is your security in? What do you trust will help you in the end? And whatever you trust in, what kind of calamity can it withstand, really? Can you say, with the psalmist, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and therefore I shall not be shaken. May we cease rebelling against our King, replacing the Rock of Ages, forgetting our Maker. This is one of the key root reasons that sin is so treacherous, because it displaces God with ourselves. I'd like to close by reading the bulk of a blog post I read recently by Tim Challies that makes this point clearly. Maybe some of you have read it, but he says this: sin is inherently anti-God, inherently pro-self. Each time I sin, I make a statement about myself and a statement about and against God. Each time I sin, I declare my own independence, my own desire to be rid of God. I declare that I can do better than God, that I can be a better God than God. Recently, I took some time to think about how life changes when I am God. The results were not pretty. When I am God, it is against me, me only, that you may sin and do evil in my sight. This world exists for my pleasure, for my glory, and the gravity of your sin is measured according to how badly it interferes with my sovereign will. My wrath falls upon those who do their will instead of mine. But when God is God, your sin against me is light when weighed against its offense to God. This is the Father's world, and it exists to bring glory to Him. Sin is any lack of obedience to God or any lack of conformity to His just and holy ways. For such sinners, I have sympathy and love and hope in the gospel. When I am God, worship of God interferes with my plans, with my slumber, with my loyalty to pleasure, to socializing, to sport, to amusement. I hate the thought of worshiping another, but long to worship myself or have others worship me. But when God is God, worship is joy. It is nourishment. It is life. There is no greater joy than to gather with God's people to bring glory to the Creator, to give thanks to the Redeemer. When I am God, love is directed to me, the one most worthy of it. True love, meaningful love, meets the desires of my heart right here and right now. It grants peace when I long for peace, silence when I need silence, attention, affection, whatever it is that I demand. This is love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay it all down for me. When God is God, Love is directed outward. Love for another is simply a means of expressing love to God. It is loving much as one who has been loved much. Love is not asking, what do I need, but what does God desire? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend, just as Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, has done for me. When I am God, I am enslaved. When God is God, I am free. I thank God that God is God. Let's pray. Yes, God, we thank you that you are God and we are not. This world would be an ugly place if we were in control. We thank you that you see our lives, you know us, you love us anyway. That though we have sinned and our sins are great, your mercy is greater still. Your love outweighs it all. Your grace is deeper, stronger. We thank you. Thank you for the cross. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.